Well, brothers and sisters, our daily readings have brought us to consider Ezekiel chapter 9. And Ezekiel chapter 9 depicts for us the judgments of God that were going to come upon Israel as a consequence of their sins and their iniquities. And we're going to look at those things in a moment. But before we look at Ezekiel chapter 9, we need to appreciate that it's really an answer to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 15 commences a new section in the prophecy. And we read, "Then said he unto me," that is the angel who was addressing the prophet Ezekiel, "Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of Yahweh's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of Yahweh, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of Yahweh, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east." And so we find then that the apostasy in Israel had declined to such an extent that the people were literally turning their backs on the temple of God. They had their backs toward the temple as they worshipped the sun toward the east. And of course, if they're facing east to worship the sun, then they would be literally turning their back on the temple. And the consequence of this comes out in verses 17 and 18. He said unto me, "Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? But they have filled the land with violence, and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to the nose." I don't know what that last expression is referring to, by the way. But then it continues in verse 18. "Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet I will not hear them." And so the context of Ezekiel chapter 9 then is Ezekiel chapter 8, which describes how the apostasy of Israel had declined to such an extent that they were not only worshipping idols, they literally turned their back on the things of God. And the response of this is the fury of God that would be poured out upon them in verses 17 and 18. And that would be a judgment that would take place. And though they would cry out in desperation at that time, their cries would go unheard. And so we came over to Ezekiel chapter 9 then, which describes to us, it depicts for us the judgments that were going to come in a symbolic way. And so we read in verse 1 of Ezekiel 9, "He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, 6 men came from the way the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand." And so we've got this vision then of 6 men. And these 6 men have got a weapon in their hand, and they're going to use that weapon to go through the city in verse 5. "Go ye after him to the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have pity. Slay utterly old and young, maids and little children and women." And so these agents then were the ones to whom the judgments of God would take place. Interesting to try to identify what this is referring to exactly. Who are these 6 men? Well, it's thought that the 6 men perhaps refer to 6 angels. It says they had the charge over the city. And so it could have been 6 angels which were representing the means by which the judgments would come. It's also interesting to notice in Jeremiah chapter 39, just keep your finger in Ezekiel 9, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 39. Jeremiah chapter 39, it says here that in verse 2, "In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, the 9th day of the month, the city was broken up, and all the princes of the king of Babylon came in. And if you count them up, there are 6 of them. Even Nergal-Sharezer, Samgar-Nebo, Shushakinim, Rabsaris, Nergal-Sharezer, Rabmag, with all the residue of the princes of the king of Babylon." And so when the Babylonians came against Israel, there were particularly 6 princes that came and brought the judgments to come to pass. And so the suggestion is that it's appropriate for these six angels, therefore, to be over these six princes, bringing the judgments of God upon the nation as a whole. Be that as it may, we find, returning back to Ezekiel chapter 9, that amongst these six men, there was a seventh man. And this seventh man didn't have a weapon in his hand. Rather, he was clothed with linen. Very significant. Remember that the linen is the righteousness of saints in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8. And we read that this man had an inkhorn in his hand. It says in verse 2 that one man among them was clothed in linen with a writer's inkhorn by his hand, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And then we find that this particular man with the inkhorn is spoken to first before the other destroying powers, destroying agents rather, are addressed. So it says in verse 4, "And Yahweh said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, to the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry, for all the abominations be done in the midst thereof." And then after he's given his commandment for this man to write this mark upon the foreheads, it says in verse 6, he tells the others, "Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." Then they began at the ancient men that were before the house. And so we've got six destroying agents and one agent which wasn't destroying. He was an agent of preservation. He was to mark out individuals for salvation. It's a bit like, I won't look at it now, but it's a bit like in the time of the Passover, the blood of the Passover lamb was put on the lintel and the doorposts of the house. And when the destroying angel came over them, he would pass over them rather than destroy them in that time. And so here we've got this destroying power, the angels, bringing the Babylonian army against Israel. And those who had the mark would be spared. A bit like the Passover, as I say. But we have a question then. What do these things refer to? What is the mark that is written upon the foreheads of the men? Where it says a mark, the word mark here, I'm told, is actually the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it doesn't signify a kind of a splodge of ink upon their forehead. It was a particular thing that was written there. That's also implied where it says that he had this writer's inkhorn by his side. He's using a writer's inkhorn to produce this mark. And so we find that there's this character, this wording that is put in their foreheads. I want to look at the principle of this, because actually it's very excitational. If you turn with me to Revelation in chapter 7, we've got a similar occasion here, whereby there are destroying powers which are restrained whilst the servants of God are sealed or have a mark placed on their foreheads. So it's the same pattern as we have described in Ezekiel chapter 9. And so Revelation chapter 7, it says, "After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow upon the earth or on the sea nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And then he says, "I heard the number of them that were sealed." That's a symbolic number of 144,000. So we've got this same idea then, that they're sealed in their foreheads. And that sealing gave them salvation. And so we've got this destroying power that was going to be restrained until all the servants of God had received this mark. And then the angels of death, as it were, like the Passover, would pass over them, and they would go spared in those judgments that were going to come. You turn over to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. We have a suggestion here as to what it was that was written on their foreheads. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, it says, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. So that's the identification in Revelation chapter 7 that we just looked at. And he's 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And so they've got the father's name, therefore, written upon their foreheads. And this is a very excitational point, as I say, although it might not seem it just at the moment, because the book of Revelation contains things that we are to keep, it says at the beginning of the book, as well as to understand and learn, me to keep the principles and live out the principles that come out of it. And so we need to live out the principle then of having the Father's name written in our foreheads. What does that represent? What's that all about? Well, I think there's the answer if you turn over to Exodus chapter 28. In Exodus chapter 28, we read there about the high priest under the law of Moses. And of course, Ezekiel was a priest, and we're told that. And so Exodus chapter 28 and verse 36 describes there something that was written upon the forehead of the priests, which again continues the same theme. Verse 36, thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it, like the engraving of the signet, holiness to Yahweh. And thou shalt put it on upon a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in their holy gifts. And it shall always be upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before Yahweh. And so we've got these threads coming together again. You've got the mark upon the forehead, and it's upon the forehead that the people might be accepted and not destroyed under the judgments of God. The forehead, of course, is the head is the place of thought and intellect. And what it's telling us, I believe, is that we need to have the principles of God's holiness written in our minds. Holiness to Yahweh, that is what must be in our minds. It's tied up with a blue lace, we're told in verse 37. Blue is a colour that speaks of the judgments and the commandments of Yahweh. It's upon a golden plate. The golden gold represents perfected faith. We know that from Peter, the Apostle Peter, and so we have this principle of faithfulness to the holy principles of Yahweh, holiness to Yahweh placed upon our minds, and that's the excitational point. You turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, after describing this the significance of gold. In this chapter, we read in verse 14, it says, verse 13 for context, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. So here's the mind again being referred to. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 15, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And then it goes on to describe different principles of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and so on. So here's the exhortation then. When you come to consider this mark placed upon the foreheads in Ezekiel chapter 9. The mark is a mark of holiness. We need to have that mark upon our heads in order to be spared the judgments of God. And so we therefore need to make sure that we have engraved within ourselves, as it were, in our thinking, in the things that we do, the motivations of our lives. All needs to be devoted to Yahweh, holiness to Yahweh, the watchword, as it were, of the saints. Returning back to Ezekiel chapter 9 then, Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4, Yahweh said unto him, that is this man with the inkhorn, go to the midst of the city, to the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And so those who were going to be spared the judgments are those who sigh and cry, and they would receive a mark of mercy before judgment. They sighed and they cried. Again, it's just interesting to look again that in Peter, 2 Peter this time, 2 Peter chapter 2. You see, sometimes when we hear about problems arising in the brotherhood, we can become, in some ways, detached from it, and we can say, well, it's nothing to do with me. You know, I'm all right. My ecclesia's all right. There's no need for me to be involved. And I suppose to an extent that's true, but nevertheless, we need to have that spirit of the men of old who were sore vexed with the things that were going on in the name of Yahweh, when the people were turning aside out of the way into apostasy. When we look upon the inroads of apostasy developing in the ecclesias, we have the responsibility to do something about it by trying to edify each other in the way of righteousness. And Lot is an example of this in 2 Peter chapter 2. We read of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6. We read in verse 7 that God delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished. And so when we look at not just the brotherhood, I think that's particularly relevant to Ezekiel, but here Sodom and Gomorrah also, the world outside, we need to be affected by the terrible things that go on in the name of the God of Israel. We need to be affected by it. His righteous soul was vexed from day to day, we're told. We shouldn't be separate and detached and objective have a spirit of objectivity against all, towards all of these things. We need to have that involvement, as it were. And so, just another passage, Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, we read there of the spirit of the faithful. Psalm 119 and verse 53. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. He's horrified about it. Just as Lot was vexed by it, he's horrified about it, the things that go on. And so we find then, turning back to Ezekiel chapter 9, in Ezekiel chapter 9 we read in verse 7, the commandment of God was sent forth to slay utterly old and young, maids and little children and women. Come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So the judgments were to begin at the sanctuary of Yahweh, the temple that Solomon had built to the glory of the name of Yahweh. If you turn with me, just keep your finger here again, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, this is the historical outworking of the vision that we have in Ezekiel chapter 9. That's 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 17. If I can find chapter 36, usually comes after chapter 35, doesn't it? Second of Chronicles chapter 36. We read in verse 14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of Yahweh, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And we just looked at that in Ezekiel chapter 8. Yahweh, God of their fathers, sent to them by his messengers, rising betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of Yahweh rose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped with age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, they were taken as well, and brought to Babylon. So this is the historical detail, as it were, of the prophecy of Ezekiel, where the judgments of God were to begin in the house that's described, the house of the sanctuary. And again, we'll come back to this. Just keep your finger in 2 Chronicles 36. Come back to that again in just a moment. We have referenced Ezekiel chapter 9 again. Just want to look up something here, a thought that comes to mind. In Ezekiel chapter 9, it says in verse 6, then slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin in my sanctuary. And then it says, then they began, the ancient men that were before the house, but they didn't slay anybody who had that mark in their hands. They were able to escape. And so when we come to 2 Chronicles 36, it says in verse 18, all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of Yahweh, and the treasures of his king, and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And in verse 19, really, for context, they burned the house of God, they brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons, until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfil the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah. But the point is this, when they came against Jerusalem, there were some who were spared. Them that escaped from the sword, it says in verse 20. These are those that's described in Ezekiel 9 as having the mark upon their heads. They were spared. And when you look at Ezekiel chapter 9, we read in verse 8 that it came to pass, while they were slaying them, I was left, and I fell upon my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord Yahweh, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out thy fury upon Jerusalem? It would seem that he felt, the prophet felt, that he was the only one left. It would appear that he felt that way, that he was the only one left. He said, I was left, he said, and he cried to Yahweh for all the residue of Israel being destroyed. And in this regard, it's interesting to notice that this is a spirit of Elijah. You turn over to 1 Kings chapter 19. See, sometimes we can feel very isolated and feel very much alone in the things that we believe and the faith that we have with each other. And we think, well, I don't know that we think necessarily that literally we are the only one individuals left. But certainly we can have a spirit of being lonely, ecclesially speaking, when there's so few of us who hold the things of the truth. But we read in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 10, the word of Yahweh came to Elijah in verse 9, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he says, he said, I have been very jealous for Yahweh God of hosts, For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets of the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before Yahweh. And it was told to him in verse 18, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. And he found Elisha, and Elisha became a companion to him. And so he thought that he was alone. He thought it was just him. But the word of God came to him, telling him actually he wasn't by himself. And so when you come to consider Ezekiel chapter 9, therefore, we have this thought of the prophet. He says, I was left. He thought, he's the only one, but there's always a remnant. And that point is made in Romans chapter 11, which we won't look at now. Romans chapter 11 and verse 4 and 5. Well, we have this description then of what the judgments began to be to accomplish. We read in verse 9, then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, Yahweh hath forsaken the earth, and Yahweh seeth not. But as for me, mine eye will not spare, neither will I have pity. See, this is language of 2 Chronicles 36 again. I will recompense their way upon their head. And then it says in verse 11, interestingly, behold, a man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. And there is a, I wouldn't say a difficulty, perhaps it is a difficulty, in identifying exactly what this particular man represents. I believe that he speaks about those agents that placed or wrote upon the foreheads of the those who are marked out for salvation. It's thought that perhaps this man refers to the prophets. In Revelation, this one man uses the word we, which implies that he's more than one. He's a multitudinous entity, as it were, if we can use such an expression. He is a single man, yet made up of many persons, like the body of Christ is. And in certain regards, this angel, or this man, points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 11, he reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Now if you go over to John chapter 17, and John chapter 17, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in his prayer to his Father. In verse 4, or verse 3 for context. Just going to verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So you think of the principle of holiness to Yahweh. God was going to be glorified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, we think of these angels that had charge over the city, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has been given power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He is the one that marks out, as it were, those who are destined for salvation. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And so this seventh man then says, I have done as thou hast commanded. And Jesus said, I have finished the work which thou gavest me. See how one is foreshadowing the other? And again, we think of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, in the context of the words of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This seventh angel the seventh man, he was the one who brought about the salvation from those who received his mark. We think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. It says here in verse 9, for context, it says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come, like this penman delivered the people who received his mark from the wrath to come upon them to the Babylonians. And then we think of the means by which the Lord Jesus Christ sows the seed, as it were, into our minds. I'm thinking of the parable of the sower, and I say that the way in which the one scattering the seed sows it abroad. And you turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ now. Verse 21. It says there, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Very quaint expression. It literally means an overflow of evil. And receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. And then we read in verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And so this man has a garment that is clean linen, unspotted. But the point is that it's the engrafted word, we're told in verse 21, which is able to save our souls, or the implanted word. It's the idea of the sower, the parable of the sower, sowing that word into our hearts. It's that word that can save, just as it was in Ezekiel 9. It was the mark that could save, this mark of the Hebrew alphabet that could save, give salvation. And then finally we come over to 1 Peter chapter 4. And 1 Peter chapter 4, we read here of a situation relating to ourselves which mirrors that of Israel. You see, just as Israel were faced with the coming judgments of God upon them by the hand of the Babylonians, so we are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to carry out the judgments of God upon the earth. And we're told in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 17, the time is come that the judgment must begin at the house of God. How significant is that, brothers and sisters? Ezekiel chapter 9, the judgments began with the house and then extended to the nation as a whole and the city, particularly the city of Jerusalem. The judgment is going to come upon the earth, but it will begin with the house of God. That's us, brothers and sisters. That's our position. And if it began at us, where should the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And so we need to not just believe the gospel, but obey the gospel. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Then it says in verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God, because there's a context here in chapter 4 about suffering for Christ's sake in verses 12 to 14, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. And so we can commit the keeping of our souls to our God, as it were, just as the people who had received the mark of the seventh man, the inkhorn, just as they received that mark and they knew that because they had that mark they were going to be saved, so we commit the keeping of our souls to our God in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. He is faithful. Our salvation, so long as we remain on the narrow way that leads to life, is guaranteed to us. Because the narrow way only leads to one destination. It doesn't go anywhere else. Once we've got that mark placed within our foreheads, we will be amongst that company that will not suffer under the judgments of God. We will not be rejected and destroyed like the those who are obnoxious to the judgments will be. And so we come to focus our attention then upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the means of our deliverance. And what we must endeavour to do then is to receive that mark in our heads, the sign of the Word of God in our minds, holiness to Yahweh. And if we do that, then when the judgment begins at the house of God, then we will be spared. And we can trust in the faithfulness of our Creator, that if we do those things, then we will be delivered from the wrath to come.